Samuel chapter 17. The day has been long, the day has been good, so all I'm going to do this afternoon is just give you an overview exposition of this chapter. I will leave the application because I think there's some valuable and needy application to be made from this chapter, more than would just seemingly appear on the surface, but application that will be for life. And I will save that, God willing, for the next time. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Begin reading with verse 1, and I want to speak to you this afternoon on the beginning of Absalom's end. The beginning of Absalom's end. Hear now the word of the living God. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord," notice this carefully, "for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, They have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water," which is Jordan, "for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithera, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. Now, that was all to say, and it was a Hebrew word of way of saying it, that Amasa and Joab were first cousins. Now, you understand? Here's blood against blood. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Sanobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Amorites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought bed, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we have heard it and as we hear it. Let's pray. O Lord God of the scriptures, bring our minds, our souls, under the rule and government of your word. Instruct us as only you can do by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear, minds to receive, hearts to love and obey, wills to submit, grace to be conformed to the image of your dear Son, in whose holy and worthy name we ask these things, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Humanly speaking, David did not look so bright at the end of chapter 16. Here is the mighty king, the man after God's own heart. He's fleeing the city of Jerusalem. He has with him a company of men, mighty warriors. But things are not looking good for him. However, and here's something that even from the very start, we need to learn this lesson. First appearances are always deceiving. And we must learn to suspend a judgment until we see the end of a matter. We could have looked at David fleeing and we could have said, "Hey, there's no hope for this guy. Absalom has conjured the heart of all of Israel. He has seduced Israel against their shepherd king, the anointed king, David. David is fleeing for his life. It doesn't look good. Absalom is handsome. Absalom is bold. Absalom has beautiful hair. He would be on the GQ magazine in a heartbeat. Absalom has everything going for him. He is eloquent. He is gifted. And David is fleeing. Too bad for David. He's dead meat. But we need to remember as we look at things that we don't judge things as they appear. God is at work, and God is at work behind the scenes of all events. Amen? And so David, though he was seemingly defeated, he was not defeated. And though it looked like his death was imminent, he was not dead. And there was some type of future ahead of him. What would it be? We don't know. At this juncture in reading the narrative, we have no idea. It could be that because of his sin, the Lord would chasten him. He would be removed from his kingship. He had committed a capital crime. He had murdered. He had ordered the murder of an innocent and just man. Could it be that God's chastening hand was upon him and that he would be removed from the kingship? We've already read this. We know the story. But the readers reading this history for the first time would not know. And that's why we do need to learn to be discerning. And we need to learn to suspend judgment on the matter until we see its conclusion. Is God with David or is God against David? Is God going to deliver him from his foe or will he deliver him to his foe? Oftentimes, with the Lord's people, there's a hiddenness in God's hand. We do not always see what he is doing. We can see things going on, but we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. David is fleeing. David, for all he knows, Absalom is marshaling his army, ready to swoop down on him, and with one fell swoop, David's gone. But we know that behind the scenes, God's hidden hand is at work. And we need to keep that in mind in every area of our lives. God is not a God of deism. He just didn't create the world, wind it up like a clock, set it up here on the shelf or on the mantle, and let it run out its course according to its natural progression. God, who created the world, God, who created time, is at work in the world, at work in time, behind the scenes, carrying out His purposes. Was the Lord with David? Was He with Absalom? We don't know, reading the narrative at this juncture. So we must learn to suspend judgment, and we do not always identify the hiddenness of God's hand. All David could see ahead of himself was darkness. He knew he had to keep on the run. If he stopped, they would surely overtake him. He had few provisions, and he had very few friends, real friends, because of Absalom's seductive posturing over Israel. Yes, God did have other things in mind for David. And I don't care how dark it may look for you, if you are a child of God, if you are a believer upon Jesus Christ, if you have rested in Him for your salvation, and we sing that wonderful, glorious song, Jesus Messiah, and if we consider the very meaning of the Hebrew word Messias, or the Greek word Christos, the Anointed One, what is He the Anointed One of? Of what is He anointed? He is the anointed prophet. He is the anointed priest. And He is the anointed king. Everything in the Old Testament that was anointed, Jesus is in one. They were fallible prophets. They were fallible priests. And they were fallible kings. But Jesus, the Anointed One, is an infallible prophet, for He speaks the words of God. He is anointed priest because His work is the final and accepted work. And when He said, "Tetelestai," it was finished, my friends. And He is at the Father's right hand. And He is a king. He is not waiting to be a king. He is a king. That's why Paul, as in the benediction I used this morning, Paul says, "Now unto the King eternal," present tense. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He is not waiting to be a king. He is a king. He is waiting to come and take care of a little business, if you know what I mean. And He has that kingly right. And so God has other plans. You see, and understand this. I've said this, but let me repeat it to you again. I'll never forget in studying Habakkuk and sitting under the ministry of Dr. Oparmer Robertson, perhaps the greatest Hebraist of present day, and was teaching through the book of Habakkuk. And God says to the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk's arguing with the Lord. Lord, yes, your people Israel have sinned, but look at Assyria. They are such a wicked nation. They take pregnant women and stand them there and with their swords rip open their pregnant bellies. And if the baby is still alive, they kill the baby. They're mean. They're bloodthirsty. They're wicked people. And you're using a people that is more wicked than your people to chasten your people. Lord, I don't understand this. And he's arguing with God. That's why I like Habakkuk. He's a feisty little Jew. He argued with the Lord. I'm going to stand here on my watchtower, and I'm not going to move until you give me an answer. That takes some boldness, doesn't it? Well, Brother Paul called us to worship from Psalm 66. And it says in verse 2, say unto God. Let's just don't think it. The word in the Hebrew is say. Say unto God, how awesome are your works. We need to say that individually. We need to say it corporately. How awesome are your works. We need to address him. And here's Habakkuk on the wall. I am not going to move. I don't understand. You're using a people more wicked than your own to punish your people. And the Lord says, now calm down, you little feisty Jew. That's a blackburnism. The justified one by his faith shall live. You don't understand what's going on, Habakkuk, but I do. And the end has not come. You don't know what I'm doing. And you need to step back and you need to trust me. And so many times we get worried, we get worked up, we get all foamed up like a racehorse, and we start taking matters into our own hands when God wants us to step back and trust him. He will take care of matters. And so many times we look at the wicked and we become worked up. I look on Twitter and I see all of these tweets about all of these political issues coming up, and people are so worked up. Friendships are being broken. Friendships are being torn apart. And I say, wait a minute, my dear brothers. Wait a minute, my dear sisters. We need to see that God is at work in these matters. And what God says to Habakkuk, and it brings us to this very point. He said, Habakkuk, remember this. I will take the arrow of the Assyrian and pierce him through his own head. God is going to take the weapons of the wicked to destroy the wicked. And understand and learn this lesson. That the Lord has so caused it that the wicked will always hurt themselves. And the wicked will always bring destruction down upon their own heads. The other night, after a very long day in counseling, I flipped on the TV and just tried to find something that would take my mind off of things so I could get to sleep. And I saw this documentary about these rappers. And they were talking about the tragic deaths of these various rappers. Tupac Shakur, and Biggie Big and all these other guys. And they were saying how, some of you know who I'm talking about, okay? And they were talking about what awful deaths, and I thought to myself, you don't understand a thing. They brought it all on themselves. I mean, they're having orgies, they're doing drugs, they have drugs all over the place. They have weapons, they have guns, they're cutting, metaphorically speaking, other people's throats. They're doing such unethical deals and actions. They're creating enemies, and they all get killed. And it's the evil of the evil ones being brought upon them. And sin will destroy you. And what Absalom doesn't understand, what Ahithophel doesn't understand, is that their own sin will bring about their own destruction. If you don't get anything more of what I say the rest of the day, learn this lesson. Do not fear the power of the wicked. It is enough power to destroy them. What do we have here? There are four things in this historical narrative, and I'll make one point of application and then we'll conclude. The first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 14 is conflicting counsel. Conflicting counsel. Ahithophel is not a dummy. Ahithophel knows that something needs to be done immediately, or David is going to regain the throne. So Ahithophel says to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged. And I'm going to throw him in a panic." You see, the plans of the wicked are always to do more wickedness. "And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike down only the king." Notice, this is David's dear friend, David's friend that he says, "I walked into the house of the Lord with him together. We worship God together." And Ahithophel said, "I will strike down only the king. Let me go. I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man and all the people will be at peace." And the elders were all there saying, "Very good advice. Very good advice. Very good advice." And you know what? It was. It was the best advice that Absalom could have received. But again, God's hidden hand is at work, right? As Absalom comes into Jerusalem, Hushai the Archite comes in the side gate. And Hushai is there in the court of Absalom. Absalom says, "Okay, let me hear what Hushai the Archite says." And look at what Hushai the Archite, say that 10 times, that's a tongue twister, isn't it? Hushai the Archite. "Call Hushai." And when he came to Absalom, Absalom said, "Speak. Tell me what you think." Now here is a point. And to every one of us at one time or another, there comes a point of decision. Will I do what is right or will I do what is wrong? Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide, the hymn writer put it. And all of us are confronted at various times in our lives with decisions. What will I do? Now, Hushai could have played the safe card. And he could have said, yeah, I think Ahithophel is right. But no, he was loyal to David. He stepped out. You see, already, David had suspected the loyalty of Hushai. You remember? "What are you doing here? I thought you were his friend." And Hushai had to gain Absalom's favor. And so when the king calls Hushai the Archite, he says, "What should we do?" This is what Ahithophel says. "What do you think we should do?" Notice Hushai's counsel. It is contrary to the counsel of Ahithophel. Then Hushai said, beginning with verse 8, "You know your father." That's all he really needed to say. You know your father, he says, and his men are mighty men. And they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father's an expert in war. All of this is true. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or some other places. As soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. He said, it's going to work against you, Absalom. Wait, take time. Continue to seduce the hearts of the people from Dan, the northernmost tribe of Israel, to Beersheba, the southernmost point of Israel. Seduce their hearts. Take time. But what he was really doing was buying David time. And so he says, hey, you don't want to go and meet this bear robbed of her cubs. Because I can tell you, he's going to do some serious damage. You need to wait. And even if he withdraws into a city, we'll go to that city. And we'll, with ropes, pull the walls down. We'll drag every pebble, he says, into the valley. And when Absalom heard the counsel of Husai, he said, this sounds good. And all the elders said, this sounds good. And so they followed the counsel of Husai instead of the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, in Absalom's case, Ahithophel's counsel was the best. Hushai's was not. And so there's conflicting counsel. But behind it all is the hidden hand of God. The second thing, and I want to bring this out to encourage our dear ladies, our dear sisters in Christ. The second point is faithful females. Because understand again, in these Old Testament days, women didn't have too high value in society. Judaism raised it, but still didn't raise it to the level that it should be. And it was only Christ and Christianity that raised the level of our precious sisters in Christ. In Christ, we're equals. A Christian man is not better than a Christian woman. A Christian husband is not better than a Christian wife. In Christ, there is an equality about us. Wives don't have to walk 7 or 10 paces behind their wives. Husbands, they can walk side by side with their husbands arm in arm. And only Christ and the gospel and saving Christianity has exalted women to the place where they should be. And here in this section, in verses 15 through 22, we find two faithful females. And even in dark times, they did not live in the light of the new covenant as we do today. Even in dark times, you can see faithfulness in women. Dear sisters, faithfulness is a great virtue. It is a beautiful thing. Seek to be faithful, and Christ will adorn you with glitter more glorious than diamonds or rubies or emeralds or pearls. Amen? Amen, men? And if you have a faithful wife, you love her and cherish her and adore her and tell her how pretty she is and tell her how much you love her every day, several times during the day. Amen, guys? Don't just nod. Amen. All right. Cherish your faithful wife and encourage her to be faithful. You can see that these two boys, a female servant you can find in verse 15 was to go and tell them. And they were then to, she was to go and tell two boys. And these two boys were to go and tell King David. They were seen, they were spotted. They went to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a wellness courtyard. And it wasn't the man, it was the woman that took the action. It was the woman that was courageous. It was the woman that feared the Lord. It was a woman that was faithful. And she says to these two young boys, hide in the well. And she covers the well and she puts grain over it. She protects them. I'm not going to deal with the fact that she lied, but that's okay. She was still driven out of loyalty to the Lord and loyalty to David. And so, she misdirected them. They couldn't find the boys. The boys were able to get to David and bring the report so that David could arise in verse 21, go quickly over the Jordan and thus find safety. And thus it thwarted the counsel that Ahithophel had given to Absalom. The third thing I want you to see is self-destruction. Look in verse 23. This is a sad, sad commentary. It shows how childish, though Ahithophel was wise, in many ways, emotionally, he was childish. Emotionally, he was self-centered. When Ahithophel, verse 23, saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey. He went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and he hanged himself and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. A man who was wise, who seemingly had everything going for him. But you see, he made a wrong choice. He chose to go with Absalom rather than staying with God's anointed covenant king, David. And every one of us at some time or another will be confronted with the decision. Will we stay loyal to Christ or will we yield and fudge here and there? And when you yield and when you fudge, you will not succeed. And Ahithophel was so self-absorbed. When his counsel was not followed, he got his little feelings hurt. And then he went from hurt feelings to being mad, to being angry. And what he decides he's going to do is he's going to just show everybody. And he goes, saddles his donkey, heads off to his hometown, sets his affairs in order, and goes out and hangs himself. There are only 5 suicides listed in the Bible, and none of them were committed by righteous men. That leads me to the point that I could make application here, but I won't. I'll save it for later. But again, the wicked will self-destruct. Just give them enough time. As the old saying, given man enough rope, he'll hang himself. He surely will. And that's exactly what happened. And then the fourth point in the historical exposition of this is reaping righteousness. Now, if you look in verses 27 through 29, there are a lot of names here that may not mean anything to you. But let me just let you in on a little secret. Every one of them had reaped blessing from David. David, at some time or another, had shown kindness. If you go back and read the life of David, David had shown kindness and grace to each one of these individuals listed here. Shobi, Machir, Barzillai. I'll let you do a little research and see what David did for them. But when they heard of David crossing Jordan, look what they did. They brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans, lentils, honey, curds, 10 thus far, sheep, and cheese from the herd, 12 different things they brought to David and his men for them to eat. And they said, for the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in this wilderness. Be not deceived, Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You show kindness, and you will reap kindness. You show grace, and you will reap grace. You show compassion, you will reap compassion. You sow hatred, and you will reap hatred. Conversely, all of these things follow. David had shown compassion and kindness and grace to all three of these men. And now David is reaping righteousness. Dear ones, let me encourage you for Jesus' sake. This world is filled with hate, isn't it? Let's show kindness and compassion. People don't deserve many things. Well, let's get down to the bottom line. We don't deserve anything either, do we, but the wrath and judgment of God in everlasting hell. But Jesus interposed his precious blood and saved us, right? Let's show grace and kindness and compassion in a world that is filled with hatred, animosity, backbiting, betrayal. You will reap righteousness if you sow righteousness. And that's exactly what is happening to David here. He's down and out. No one is really coming to his aid. But here are three men in three different locations who suddenly say, wait a minute. You know, David did this for me here. David did this for me there. David did the other for me over there. We're going to help him out. And independently of each other, these three men come and they bring the items listed here. Grace always triumphs. Grace always triumphs. That's in every affair of life. Now, that doesn't mean that grace compromises righteousness, but grace always triumphs, right? And here it is seen. Here it is evident. So there's the conflicting counsel. There are these faithful females that in the eyes of the pagans and even the Hebrews were insignificant, yet they played a great part in David's survival. And so many times we think, oh, it's nothing much, it's just a little. But little as much if God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Amen? Little thing. I think so often, I've told you this before, and if you don't remember it, good. I'll tell it again, and you'll be reminded. But here in the Highlands of Scotland, in the old days after the Protestant Reformation, there were not many ministers, and there were churches, but not many ministers. That's why they published a lot of what you call these homilies, which were written sermons. And the churches would gather, and they would sing the psalms and the hymns, and then someone would stand up and read one of the homilies. And they would have a Sunday school. Someone would come in from down in the lowlands of Scotland, and they would have a Sunday school for the children. And at the annual meeting of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the particular Sunday school representative for this particular part of the Highlands of Scotland reported, "This past year we only had one conversion. We Robbie Moffat." We Robbie Moffat. Moffat. Does anyone know who Robert Moffat is, or was, or is? Robert Moffat grew up Mary, the daughter of David Livingstone, the famous missionary, and he went farther into Africa than even Livingstone did. He went into what we know today, or what used to be known as Buchanan Land, the Capivari Strip, where the so-called pygmies, as they are called, referred to, live. And he carried the gospel to these people. But the Sunday school superintendent only reported that year that we've only had one conversion, we Robbie Moffat. And Robert Moffat grew up to be a great pioneer, blazing a trail for the gospel. That's why I encourage you. You never know what God is going to do in the hearts of these little children here in Highland Community. We're trying to bring them in. We're trying to instill the Word of God. We don't know what the Lord is going to do, right? And we need to sow in faith and labor in love. David didn't do what he did for these three men because he was expecting some reward. He did it because it was right. But he reaped righteousness. And we give a cup of water in a prophet's name. We teach a little child a Bible verse. We tell them a Bible story. We talk to a teenager. We give the gospel to someone that no one likes. You always have these things, whether you're homeschooled, Christian schooled, or public school. You always have these kids that seem to be misfits. They just don't fit in. They're not cute, they're not popular, they're not that bright. But you show them compassion. You reach out to them. Don't seek, young people, don't seek to be with the popular crowd. They're as fickle as the wind. Show compassion. Show kindness. Sow the Word of God in some little child's heart, in some teenager's heart, in some person that you work with. Who knows what the Lord will do? David did these things, and here in his hour of need, under dire distress, out of nowhere appeared these three men, and they were bringing things that sustained their lives. Well, redemptively, in closing, what can we learn from this? And I've not even got to the practical applications yet. I know you're saying you're long, Brother Earl. Learn this simple lesson. Righteousness always wins. Eventually. May not appear so right now, but righteousness will always triumph eventually. And the wrong, and the wicked, and the evil will always lose eventually. Right? So, the concluding words, stay true to Christ. Stay true to His Word. In the best of times, in the worst of times, and you will receive righteousness. You will reap your righteous reward. May God grant us grace to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As I've sought to make this passage relevant for not only all the hearers, but especially to the young people and especially to myself, Father, I pray that you will help us to apply these things, to do what is right, even when it's not easy, when it's not popular, and even, especially when it hurts. Help us to be loyal to Christ. As these three men who had received kindness, grace, and favor from David returned that, and David reaped it. Lord, we confess we have received kindness and favor and grace from your Son. we have been given the gift of eternal life. Everything else that you do for us is just icing on the cake. Heaven is our sure reward and promise. And yet you've promised us to bless us on the way, even though it's at times through difficult situations. Grant us grace to be loyal to Christ in all settings. Seal these truths to our hearts. Work them deeply in our minds and consciences, and cause them to bring forth fruit for Jesus' sake, in whose precious and loving name I ask these things. Amen.